Well, I agree with every single thing Devana just said, except that it's not scary up here. It's not that scary up here. It's like a little scary up here. But there is, you know, leading in worship is interesting because you can sort of just like light the fuse and then you guys, you know, I could just stop playing. Sometimes I do. I just stop singing and let you guys sing. I can't do that in a sermon. I can't be like, you guys take the next point. I will have to continue talking this morning. So I'm going to say one more prayer, and this one's for me, as we step into this sermon. So Lord, you know, we who are given the task of teaching, we prepare and we read and we do the best we can. We bring our own perspectives, interpretations to it, but ultimately it has to be your message. So get me out of the way and speak as you want to through your word this morning. You pray this in your son's name. Amen. So yeah, Jim's gone. He has somehow turned the reins over to me. I think that may be so he can be assured of a hero's welcome when he returns. There's a bit of strategy to it. But anyway, I'm going to be preaching out of the book of Matthew today. If you're not familiar with that book, it is one of the Gospels. It's where we learn about the life, ministry, and teachings of Jesus, and it's where we get so many of our directions on how to live, how to please God, and how to follow him. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, which contains what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of Jesus' most famous teachings. If he put out a greatest hits, it's likely that the Sermon on the Mount would be in there, maybe track one or two. It's been referred to by theologians as the ethics of the kingdom. St. Augustine actually said this: if anyone will piously and soberly consider the sermon which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on the Mount, as we read it in the Gospel according to Matthew, I think that he will find in it, so far as regards the highest morals, a perfect standard of the Christian life. So that's what St. Augustine had to say about it. That's the reviews that are in. I feel like if Rotten Tomatoes did a whole review of the Sermon on the Mount, we'd be near 100. So it seems like a book we should stay pretty familiar with, right? So let's take a look. The passage starts with a group of verses that we have come to know as the Beatitudes. And this, a friend of mine refers to the Beatitudes as the preamble to the constitution of the government of God. So, very official, correct? Starting with Matthew 5, here's what the Beatitudes say. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in reality, these are not all necessarily different people. The people who are peacemakers or the people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, these are all positions and characteristics that each one of us can consider and pursue. But I want to focus on one of these Beatitudes in particular. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Here in 2024, is there any question as to why somebody would want to talk about the topic of being a peacemaker? I mean, does anybody wonder why I would find this an important subject to deal with? If you look at our world, peace is hardly something that this current moment could be defined by. I mean, from the seemingly never-ending conflicts in places like the Middle East or Ukraine, to the unrest at our own country's southern border, to the political landscape, the constant arguing and fighting that have overtaken our relationships, our social media accounts, our holidays. If being a peacemaker is a job, I don't know if there have ever been so many job openings. Christianity has long been known as a belief system that we prize peace, and we prize unity and love and understanding. It's at the heart of so many of our favorite moments. It's in our language. At Christmas, we sing about peace on earth and goodwill to men. Paul promises a peace that passes understanding when we bring our worries to God. And Jesus looked at a churning sea and said, "Peace, be still." Even when he appears in resurrected form to his disciples, he says the phrase, "Peace be with you," over and over again. It's clear then that the presence of God is meant to settle the dust, to calm fears, to end conflict and separation, peace. So if that's what God does, and if that's what Jesus does, then of course that's what the imitators of Christ do, right? I mean, wherever Christians go, whatever they say, whatever they engage in, that's when things always calm down and get peaceful, right? Why are you laughing? No, you're right. It does not always happen that way. I wish that were the case. But instead, a lot of Christians have fallen into the pattern of conflict to the point that we've kind of become people that have perfected the art of war with words and actions. And in some corners, the pursuit of peace has begun to seem like weakness or compromise, like you're not standing up for anything. And in a way that makes sense. I mean, if you look around, there's a lot to fight for. So what does being a peacemaker even mean in a time like this? Now, I think there's definitely a time and a place for a sermon about peace among and between nations, about war and what that means on the earth. I'm not the man to deliver that one. A conversation about war, pacifism, and a Christian approach to it all. That would be great. I'd love for somebody to do that one. But today, I want to talk about what it means to make peace between and among each other. Because the anger that we've seen well enough over the last few years, it's not just showing up on battlefields of war. It's not just in combat zones. It's in school drop-off lines. And there's anger in stores and malls, on buses, in our social media interactions, even in our homes. It's a really angry time in the world. So to dive in and see how this applies to us, first of all, I think it's important to look at this particular passage and this verse about peacemaking in context. First of all, the immediate audience, the people who would have been there while Jesus was preaching, how would this have hit them? Well, Judea at the time of Christ was a place full of competing ideologies. Under the rule of the Roman Empire, you had people who were locals, they were Jews, but they were given positions of leadership, and they were loyal to the Romans. Then you had people like the Zealots, and they strongly opposed Roman rule. And they turned on everyone, including other Jews, who cooperated with Rome. I mean, you had an example of both of those two sides in Jesus' group of disciples. So even in that completely brief overview of the political climate at the time of Christ, you see that they certainly wouldn't be strangers to the type of unrest they were experiencing now. And, you know, we talk about this every Easter, but the Jews in that time period, they weren't expecting a Messiah that was going to come as a baby, who was going to preach turning the other cheek, who was basically going to surrender to his captors. That didn't seem like the way a Savior was going to do this. So through that lens, and honestly through our modern one, the Beatitudes are kind of a bummer. I mean, do you want to be poor in spirit? Does anybody here want to mourn or be meek? I mean, I imagine being there and saying, that's what the Messiah is saying? The Savior, he's telling us to do this? And even after the point that we stopped reading earlier, I mean, it kind of gets worse. Here's how the passage wraps up. Blessed are you when people insult you, they persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That sounds fun. I won't try to speak for you, but I will speak for myself. I grew up in the South back in the 1980s. My heroes were the Lone Ranger, G.I. Joe, the Fall Guy from the original Lee Majors TV series, if anybody remembers that one, and the A-Team. I loved football players. The tougher, the better. Ronnie Lott from the 49ers hurt his finger in a game, told him to just take the tip of it off so he could finish the game. Love it. Walter Payton was my favorite. I think he was the toughest guy to ever put on a uniform. My dad and I, we'd watch Clint Eastwood movies together. We'd have little pain tolerance games. My dad and I would punch each other in the arm to see who could last longer. Did you ever play the game Mercy? Take your fingers and interlock them and see who could bend them back the furthest? That was fun. Like most kids in my situation, I held up toughness and strength as virtues. And I was a Christian. I went to church. I believed in Jesus. I knew what he was like. But if anyone had ever referred to me as meek, I would have thrown a rock at their head. It was easy to resonate with songs like Onward Christian Soldiers and Stand Up for Jesus. That made more sense to me than some kind of white flag holding, surrendering, mild little peacemaker dude, you know? Those weren't the kind of people that I wanted to be like. But if you look at what Jesus actually says here, not just blessed are the peacemakers, but he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, like I said, I was a kid at one point, and I'm a dad now. And I know what it means when somebody says, yep, that's your kid. When I used to go to work with my dad, everybody'd be like, oh, that little boy, he looks just like you. He's your spitting image. And now the times that when my girls ever get up on stage and do anything musical, that's when people say, oh, I can tell that's your kid, you know? They say it when you look like your parent or when you follow in their footsteps. That's when they say you look like them, you seem like them. So here we basically see that when we decide to make peace, when we decide to bring peace, that we're called the children of God. We look like him. We're following his footsteps. And the older I get, the more I learn about the world, the more important my faith becomes to me, the less I want to look like some guy from a Western movie. I want to look like Jesus. And if we're God's children, then what we're actually doing is carrying on the family business. And the business of God is making peace with mankind. I mean, isn't that the truth? When God became human and entered the picture as Christ, the angels characterized that moment by declaring peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's what this means. That's this statement from God in this little baby, is peace on earth, goodwill to men. Not just among men, but to men from heaven. God broke through to bridge the distance and make peace with mankind, and he declared his goodwill towards us upon arriving on the planet. And from his first breath, then, Jesus, the Son of God, was a peacemaker sent to make peace with us. And that is the net result of God's war on sin, is peace with mankind. You hear that? God's at war with sin. But the net result of God's war with sin is peace with mankind. So when we make peace, we are being like our Father. And we're being like Jesus. We will be called children of God. But even then, why is it presented in the midst of all of these sort of undesirable positions? I mean, I might be the only one that meekness sounds like a bummer to, but it doesn't sound fun. Mourning definitely doesn't sound fun. Persecution, I don't want that. But like so many confounding passages in the scripture, I think the answer can be found by applying a passage from another place. You know, scripture leans on each other. So 2 Corinthians 12 says this in verse 5. I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. For the Lord says to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's a hard passage. That's a really hard passage. But we start to see a glimpse that when our version of strength gets out of the way, suddenly there's an opportunity and there's room for divine strength to enter the story. And when we stop trying to manage the world ourselves, you can actually make way for the miraculous. So, looking particularly about this line about being a peacemaker, like I don't know about you, but when I find myself in a conflict, I generally feel like I have what it takes to finish it. I'm not necessarily talking about a physical confrontation, although I'm not on my deathbed yet, but I'm not afraid of an argument. I'm not unsure of my way with words. I'm not unsure of my ability to cut somebody down to size if I need to. And if there's a spiritual component to the conflict, well, I've got some training, and I know the scripture, I think, enough, you know, to a point, and I can mix it up. I could probably win a lot of them if I needed to, at least in some version that feels like a win to me. And why should I shrink back from that if I'm right? If I'm right, aren't I more than a conqueror when the Lord is on my side? Why would I shrink back from a conflict? Well, that phrase about being more than a conqueror, that comes from a Romans passage. That verse doesn't really talk about the fact that we're going to win all of our battles. In fact, that one also talks about the many hardships we're going to face. And the winning part is that the hardships don't separate us from Christ. That's the winning. That's the conquering part. He is the one who wins the victory. He is the one who settles the score. That's how we're more than conquerors. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not ours. And see, that's kind of the really hard part about this, is that to choose peace is to let go of your role in making sure you see a victory for ourselves and even for the issues that you care about. Because sometimes we're fighting about things that are bigger than us. See, you might lose, but he won't. You might lose the argument. You might lose the moment. You might lose the momentum. He's not losing. Fighting is for people who are trying to achieve a certain outcome. Peacemaking is for people who are assured of the outcome. And which are we? I feel like that's one of those things you say twice. Fighting is for people who are trying to achieve a certain outcome. Peacemaking is for people who are assured of the outcome. It's not that your battles don't matter. And it's not that the battles surrounding you in the world, and that we call them the cultural wars or whatever, it's not that they don't matter either. But God has put you there to be a vessel that his power can work through so he can win it. Plain and simple, not so you can win it for him. I mean, think about this in Scripture. How many times does God send somebody literally into battle, a combat zone, and ask them to do things that are not warlike at all? Hey, Gideon, take your army and break a bunch of jars and blow your trumpets, and the Midianite army is going to run away. How about this one? Hey, Joshua, you take your people and surround Jericho, and what I want you guys to do is I want you to sing. And I will knock down the walls for you. Have you seen a bunch of singers? If you were going to go into like a fight, would you grab a bunch of singers? I know a lot of singers. But they go and they sing, and God knocks down the walls. Even in the case of David and Goliath, I mean, God loves putting his children in positions where there is no doubt who won that battle. With a lopsided old helmet, armor that doesn't fit, and a sling with a couple rocks. That's how God wins a battle. It freaks us out. God, I don't see how this is going to work. He says, I do. You know, there's a current tendency to say, especially when we enter these culture wars, I don't think peace and gentleness work anymore. We got to fight fire with fire. The only thing those people understand is when you hit them hard. That whole line of thinking is basically saying the ends justify the means. As long as I get to this point, as long as we win this argument, as long as I make my point, it doesn't matter how we get there, as long as a righteous conclusion has been reached. But that's not how the Bible works. You see, for the things that we value these days, pursuing peace doesn't exactly work. It's not sexy. It's not flashy. You can't own the libs by being a peacemaker. You can't own the conservatives by being a peacemaker. You can't get a lot of likes or engagement on your social media posts by being a peacemaker. It might not even lead to whatever change you're trying to see. But in Christianity, in the world of following Christ, I am as confident about this as anything I'm going to say this morning, The ends do not justify the means. The means are everything. And if I need to support that with a passage from the Bible, then I will be glad to do so. This is something that a lot of you may have hanging in your house on a dish towel or above your bed. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. So for the Christian, this passage should put to rest any lingering thoughts we have about the ends justifying the means. I mean, here Paul is saying that even doing miraculous spiritual things and performing selfless acts of Christian service, if they are done without love, they are nothing. The ends and the results are not what matter to God. And they shouldn't be what matter to us. It's the means. It's how we get there and who we are while we're getting there. So if 1 Corinthians is saying that my prophecy and my giving to the poor, if none of that matters without love, what does that say about me jumping into a comment section to belittle somebody that I disagree with? I say, but Lord, I'm right. I'm defending you. I'm defending your cause and your priorities. I'm defending your word, your name. He says, I don't care if you're speaking with the tongues of men and angels or if you're prophesying. If you're doing without love, you are adding to the noise. Listen, I think we all know this. The last thing that we need to be doing these days is adding to the noise. I'm not denying that the world is spinning out of control in a million ways. I'm not. And I would agree with those that say that we are in a radical time that calls for radical expressions of our faith in Jesus. That's an amen time, right? But I'm also going to tell you this. In this day and age, in an election year, in a world that is more and more defined by taking sides and fighting to the death, choosing peace is the most radical thing you can do. There is nothing more radical than turning the other cheek. There is nothing wilder or more off the rails than forgiving somebody who wrongs you, especially when retaliation would have been justified. It will not make you popular. It will not necessarily make you seem accomplished. You probably won't even get applauded by your fellow Christians, because a lot of Christians, man, we are really caught up in this pursuit of winning the culture wars, one Facebook post at a time. You say, all my friends and family blocked me, but it's worth it, because I said what was on my mind. Just because you see a lot of Christians doing it doesn't make it the Christian thing to do. When you make peace, when that is your objective, you will be called the children of God, not by other Christians, but by the Father himself. Now look, I know a lot of y'all in this room, and this is not necessarily a room full of violent, loud hotheads. Praise God. But just because we're not screaming and shouting doesn't always mean we're making peace. You know, those quiet little acts of writing somebody off. I'm not going to talk to them again. Of telling others behind their back how lame that person's being. Putting up a wall to shut them out when they've challenged and hurt you. One of my favorite sayings is, passive aggression is still aggression. Silence and avoidance can still wound people. And avoidance can be used as a weapon by those who are skilled at it. We don't have to use words to wage war. And I think this is an important place to stop and point something out. Who do we think the fight is against? If our struggle is truly not against flesh and blood, as the scripture says, then who or what do we think we're matched up against? Who are we trying to conquer? And how is that done? And this made me stop when I was putting all this together. Is it possible to win a battle amongst humans and in the process lose the spiritual battle? And which is more important? See, nobody ever told us to make peace with Satan. Nobody ever told us to do that. We're told to resist him and he will flee. And when we resist the urge to throw arrows at each other, we are resisting him. That's part of how we resist the enemy, is we don't turn our weapons on each other. When we choose peace with each other, we are choosing victory in the battle that matters. Because, like we said, the battle's the Lord's, right? Like the song we sing, the battle belongs to you. So we may not be able to win spiritual battles, but I'm pretty sure we can lose them. That's what I want to be careful of. Because that may be the biggest thing that we're missing in all this, that God has an objective, an eternal objective that is immeasurably bigger than the concept at hand. Whatever it is you're fighting about, God's objective is bigger. I'm going to give you an example of that. Jesus is in the garden, and he's facing capture and execution. Peter steps in and pulls out his sword, and he cuts somebody's ear off. I look at that, especially through my Fall Guy lens from the mid-80s, and I go, yes. Go, Peter. Finally, somebody willing to cut an ear off for somebody. What friend of mine would I turn over to an angry mob? I bet y'all wouldn't either. But Jesus knew there was so much bigger going on, something so much bigger. He tells Peter to put away his sword, and then goes and heals the guy that he cut. This is in the middle of a fight for his own life, for his own safety, and he knows he's being wrongfully accused. But he knew there was something bigger, much bigger, happening. By any human measure, Jesus was in the right, so Peter was in the right. The men coming to take him away were in the wrong, and whatever happened, they had it coming. But Jesus says, put the sword away. Because he knows that this moment is not about owning this mob. This moment is about fulfilling his and his Father's purpose. And we said it before, that's making peace with God and man. And Jesus could not make peace with man and be at war with man at the same time. Plus, remember, these were his own words. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus had an opportunity to live out his own words, and how powerfully he did it. The hardest time to make peace is when you're in the right and someone else is in the wrong. But that might be when it matters the most. Jesus points that out. He addresses it. And when the time comes for him to live it out, he lives it out to the point of his own brutal death. And it doesn't stop there. You know what he does when he's on the cross? He forgives the people killing him. Sometimes I think about Christ on the cross forgiving his executioners whenever I'm wrestling with whether I want to be the first to apologize. Because apologizing, I'm getting real honest here, apologizing feels like losing. But think about how that moment of forgiveness has resonated for centuries. That moment of forgiveness from Christ on the cross to his executioners, it carries an unbelievable weight, and it has done more to further his reputation than any word of condemnation he ever could have delivered at the time, and he would have been well within his rights to do it. But Christ made peace on the cross. And after he's raised from the dead, he meets with his confused, scared disciples. Some of them don't even believe it's him, and he keeps going. The first thing he says, peace be with you. That's our king. That's our example. He's the one who tells us to be peacemakers, and he's the one who showed us how far he was willing to take it. And his work isn't done. He's asking if we want to join in, not as battering rams, not as silent grudge holders, not as sword swingers, but as peacemakers. To me, there are a few ways to go about this. I mean, there's probably 1,000 ways to go about this, but I want to touch on what I see as 3 levels of peacemaking. The first one is kind of the easiest one, the simplest one. It's avoiding conflict. And at first glance, this feels like the lowest level of peacemaking. Just bury your head in the sand. Don't stand up for anything. Just run away. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about recognizing situations and relationships that are likely to devolve into conflict and separating yourself from those places and people. Do you feel like you have a feel now for some of the people that are maybe relational quicksand for you? And are you able to see it coming now when a conversation's starting and you can tell that maybe it's trolling? Or that it's just trying to bait you into something? Man, if you can see that coming, turn the other way. I've had to do this, and it's a little awkward at times. But man, I can't tell you how many times in the last 4 or 5 years I get caught up in some weird old debate. And I'll even just like put off playing with my kids for a few minutes. I'm like, I gotta respond to this guy. What a waste. When we learn to just avoid the quicksand of those never-ending fights, we will be happy, more effective humans. Number two is the next stage. It's entering and resolving conflict in your life. There are some battles that we can't avoid. And there are some things that are worth stepping in and saying, I need to speak to this. There are times. But what if we tried to walk into difficulty with the objective not to win, but to resolve? It's a fine line, but there are differences. Because to resolve means you want to keep that relationship together, to resolve and to heal. Not just to win, because you can win at all costs. But remember, the ends don't justify the means. You're not trying to show them who you are, but who Jesus is. What if you made a resolution that no conversation is finished if it's going to leave lingering resentment? What if you're not done until that restoration is within reach? What if you decided that leaving somebody hurt isn't a win at all, and you're going to stay in it till everybody's heard, and you'll even apologize if that's what it takes to keep from burning a relationship? That's how you become a peacemaker in the midst of conflict. And number three, I'm not sure I recommend this for everybody. This is for the most skilled peacemakers. You got your advanced degree in peacemaking. Brokering peace between two people that need help resolving a conflict. Dicey. Because sometimes you're like, I'm just putting my nose in everybody's business, friends and family. I want to get involved. But when there's a natural opportunity to help broken relationships come to peace and understanding, I'm not sure there's anything more beautiful. If you can step in and say, hey, I see what's going on. Can I help you guys? Can I help you come to understanding and resolution? There's a lot of ways to be a peacemaker. I think the Holy Spirit will show you. And I want to add something here. Even in all this talk about peacemaking, of course, there are times to protect something or someone. We got a lot of mothers, fathers in the room, right? When your families are concerned, you'll step in. That thing rises up. You protect. And we're passionate when our families and our faith are concerned. But there is a fine line between protecting and punishing. I've had to try to learn to live in that as I've grown. What's the difference between protecting and punishing? As a dad, I'm going to protect my children in my last breath. You know, whatever they need, I'll stand in between them and anything. But there's a point when it gets to the, I'm going to let that dude know he can't mess with me. That's when pride begins to enter the situation. It's not about protecting them. It's about showing what kind of warrior I think I am. We're entering into pride territory. We're starting to take on God's vengeance role. That's that fine line of moving from protection to punishment. I want to protect my kids, but walk away before I start trying to punish somebody. And with all this, the best part, the part that gives me peace in my soul, is that God does not intend for us to try this alone, but to do it with his help. That's the amazing thing about the commands of God. He says, this is what I want you to do. Stay close to me, and I'll help you do it. There's a song written by Nick Lowe, but it was famously recorded by Elvis Costello. It's simply titled, I have to do a song. The song is simply titled, What's So Funny About Peace, Love, and Understanding? The lyrics say, as I walk on through troubled times, my spirit gets so downhearted sometimes. So where are the strong, and who are the trusted? And where is the harmony, the sweet harmony? Because each time I feel it slipping away, it just makes me want to cry. What's so funny about peace, love, and understanding? And I look at that line, where are the strong, and who are the trusted? That could be us. Right here, right now, in 2024. Whether we are stepping away from conflicts that have nowhere to go, or whether we step in and we say, well, how do I fight like a peacemaker? How do I stand for something like a peacemaker? I don't think God's really looking for an army of sword swingers right now. I think he's looking for peacemakers. I think he's looking for people who can walk into a volatile age and even begin to redefine what some people think when they hear the word Christian these days. I think he's looking for people that aren't going to get so worked up that they get in the way of what he's trying to do. I think he's looking for people that will lay down their own agendas or even their versions of his agenda and pursue reconciliation, open arms, bind up wounds, and then let him do the things that only he can do. And if that's what he wants, of course he's going to help you do it. You're not alone in this. God knows what it's going to feel like pushing against the tide of this current age. He knows it's going to seem unnatural, the same way he knew that water wasn't just going to turn into wine. But this is what he does. From the moment Jesus was born in that stable, he was here to make peace with mankind. God loves people. He runs after people. And he's not going to let the tendencies of culture or the spirit of the age stop him from running to embrace the hearts he loves so much in and out of the church. And neither should we. So I'll leave you with a question. Are we ready to step ever more fully into our identity as children of God and be peacemakers? Would you pray with me? God, we come to you knowing that you are a peacemaker with us. You've made peace through your Son. We also know that you're a mighty warrior. You're a lion. And if we step into the role of peacemaker, Lord, we do it as children who trust that you're fighting for us, that you're fighting these causes, Lord, that you're not resting. Show us more and more what it means to be your disciples and to be your children. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.